And while we're covering the patriarchy, just a heads up, I'm going to throw in the F word. That's right, feminism. You've been warned.
Hey, what's up, guys? It's Michael from the On Truth Pastor back with another sermon review. Today, we are going to look at a sermon from Carmen Hamm of Connect Church YXE. This is from November 22nd, 2020. Apparently, this church is in Canada, as far as I can tell. Not that that matters. I'm just letting you know. I got this from Woke Sermon Clips, I think it was, from Twitter. He had a clip of this up, or they, I don't know if it's he or she, but they had this clip up, and I asked for it, and they were gracious enough to send it over to me. Before we start, there's a couple things. One, this is going to be an entirely different sermon review than normally we do, right? So this, we did one similar to this before from a progressive Christian church. I would definitely consider just listening to this sermon. They would consider them a progressive Christian church. You're going to see that as we go through. The reason I want to do this sermon review is primarily because I want to show you that this, it says Connect Church. So first of all, they're marketing themselves as a church. They a church body, right? Christians use the word church. So there's this connotation here that they are a Christian church. And I want you to listen to a lot of what is said during the sermon. So you're going to note from the get-go that this is much different than what you would normally hear in a church. And there's a reason for that. And there's going to be long kind of sections here in which she speaks that it's going to be really clear that that's not, you know, the case as far as, you know, following biblical mandates, as far as preaching and dividing the word and all of that that we have laid out in scripture. But I want you to hear it because there are people that go to churches like this that think that this is the Christian faith. And I want you, and we're going to look at this and kind of pick it apart and really show what syncretism looks like in regards to the church and the world and what it looks like when you bring those two things together. So you're taking some Christian teaching and then you're synchronizing it and bringing it together with some other teaching. And at the end, calling that okay when it's actually just a gobbled up mess that should be ignored. Now, if you want to watch this sermon without my commentary, which I can totally get if you want to do that, the sermon link of the full one will be in the description below. There's one thing I want to note, just looking at this, there's some comments already in the comment section that are just unnecessary. If you go over to watch this sermon from my video, don't be a butthead and leave unnecessary comments. Be Christ-like in how you interact with people online. That's all I'll say about that. So at the time, this was uploaded on November 20th of 2020. It currently has 662 views. So that being said, obviously it's not like some mega church account where everybody and their brother listens to this, but I want to bring it in front of you so you can see that there are churches out there, more so than I think people realize, that teach and preach messages that sound like this. And we need to be able to distinguish not only the idiosyncratic differences and methodologies within evangelicalism, but understand how to interact with sermons such as this that come from a very progressive point of view so that we are able to dialogue with people that maybe we know and love that go to churches like this to tell them about who Jesus really is as portrayed in scripture. So that being said, we're actually starting this video at 26 minutes, 45 seconds in. This is when the actual sermon starts. So that being said, let's get into it. And then as always, if you're new here to the sermon reviews, I'm going to stop and start this as we go through to kind of talk through some stuff, to point some things out. Because typically these sermon reviews are to point out red flags, things that we should listen for, things that we should really maybe note down at the time and look up later, all of that. And the same sort of method will follow along with this one as well as far as red flags and things we should look for and listen for. So that being said, let's hop into it.
Talk about shame. This is part two of two. If you didn't listen to part one to our online community, I recommend you pause and go back. You don't want to watch the sequel before you see the original.
In all transparency, I did not watch the first one. I'm not going back to watch the first one. Like we're pretending like we're just walking into this church day one, and that's how we're approaching this.
And for those of you who have had a long week, and let's be honest, it's COVID. Every day is a long week. Here's a quick recap. Like you're watching a show on Netflix, previously on Connect Church. Last week, we talked about shame, and we dove into the story of the prodigal son. We focused specifically on the younger brother in the story, and today we're going to talk about the older brother and the father. So today, when we officially start the message, this is still the introduction, We will begin with a story of unintentional, negligent parenting. We're going to then roll into another story. This one's from the Bible. Look at me go. This one is also about parenting. Then we're going to ramp it up into judgment and anger, and then eventually move into compassion. I'm also going to put in a quick little jab at the patriarchy, like one of those cuts that you don't even notice until you see the blood. You won't even feel it, which is the irony of it, because it's all about feelings. And while we're covering the patriarchy, just a heads up, I'm going to throw in the F word. That's right, feminism. You've been warned. We're going to cover empathy with a touch on racism and homophobia. We're going to talk about parenting. For those of you who are with us who don't have kids, you can't skip over. This section is also for you. You need to tune in. We're going to take a bit of a break from all the talking to do some concentrated breathing. I'm going to dole out a tiny spoonful of advice, and then we're going to wrap it all up with a song that you'll be singing in your head all day. How's with last week?
All right, so she's outlined, which is helpful. I guess this is one of the good things, right? She's outlined what she's going to be doing during this talk, so we at least have some sort of follow-along for. The one thing that I would listen for immediately, though, so she's talking about that we're going to be looking at the parable of the prodigal son. That right there gives us a lens in how to process the parable, right? So if we understand context and culture and what's happening and who Jesus is talking to at the time, why he's talking to them, the people that he's directing it at, like the prodigal son parable is rich in theology and practicality, most of all. I mean, this is what Jesus is when he tells the parable. He's trying to be very practical toward the Pharisees and explaining to them how God sees humanity. So if you're interested, this is not a plug, but I did do a fair amount of research on the parable of the prodigal son before I preached a sermon on it. I'll leave that in the comments if you are in the description if you're interested in watching that. But there's a lot behind that parable that's going on. But when we hear her say that, specifically in this sermon, we need to kind of have that lens on. Okay, it's a parable. It's a parable that Jesus told. Who's he telling it to? He's telling it to the Pharisees. Why? Well, it's because of the interactions that they're having with the commoner, the common man. So there's a whole lens there that we have to understand culturally and contextually, and that's happening. So what we're going to do then is say, okay, well, is she using the context and the culture and the biblical lens that it's written in? Like, that's the context and culture that the story is told in properly. Is she doing that, or is she adding it and detaching it from where it's at? And that's what we'll need to look for.
Here's a little secret about this message that I'm going to share with you right off the top. I will use a lot of quotes, and all of these quotes are from women. We're going to hear from women all over the world, from poets and mothers and one very famous country singer. The one exception to this all-woman rule is when I use quotes from the Bible. But most of the quotes from the Bible are actually from Jesus, who was fully human and fully God, and I personally don't believe that God is gendered, so I would say that gets a pass. Okay. The train is leaving the station.
So there's a lot there. The one thing I want to point out is that it is possible for people to verbally note what would be considered orthodox ideas, which is God is fully human and God is fully man, and then go into at the same time and hold things that they don't explain but are purposely worded in a way to kind of jab at you, which is she doesn't believe that God is gendered, therefore she can use Jesus' quote because he's God and God isn't gendered, so she can use all female quotes and still include Jesus. So it's one of those things where you, like, just because some churches say necessarily the right thing doesn't mean that it's a biblical church. And that's one of the things we need to listen for, right? There should be doctrinal statements that the church has online that they say, well, we hold to these things. But when you actually see the practicality of how they implement those things they say they hold to, you go, okay, well, you don't hold to them then. And to be discerning enough to see that. So some of you, some of you watching this have already checked out. You're like, I'm done with her. But I would encourage you to stick around to see the rest of what she says. And as we process and work through it, because as I said at the beginning, there are a lot of churches, way more than I think we realize, that have this type of theology, this type of doctrine, and we need to know, excuse me, how to interact with it.
Everyone on board, the message starts now. Many years ago, we were in the Bahamas on a family vacation when our kids were very little. One day, for some reason, we decided we wanted an escape from our Caribbean paradise, and we left the resort area to visit the marketplace, which was off the marina. It happened to be cruise ship day. This meant that there were several large cruise ships docked near the marketplace, and then thousands of passengers from the ships disembarked so that they could explore the island for a few hours. Most of them ended up in the marketplace. It was absolute chaos, people on people, just waves of floral shirts and straw hats and sunburns just hitting us from every direction. We immediately missed our quiet resort. Four young kids in a very crowded market that stretched several city blocks was anything but a vacation. We were continually counting 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. In this crowd, our kids had numbers, not names. Our heads were constantly on a swivel. The kids, being kids, loved exploring, and we had to work hard to keep everybody close and safe. 1, 2, 3, 4. We went into a store that was less crowded, and we settled in for a few minutes. It was a relief to be off the street where all the cruise ship crowds were suffocating. We were very clear with the kids that they had to stay close and could never leave the store. 1, 2, 3, 4. Normally, you want your kids quiet in a store setting, but on this day, our kids were very loud, and we loved it. Being little people, we couldn't always see them behind all the displays, but we could always hear them. And then, 1, 2, 3. Uh-oh. 1, 2, 3. No 4.
Just to give some sort of break here, what you're going to see, just to kind of give you a heads up, in case you do want to fast forward a little bit through this sermon review, but there's a lot of story involvement. And you're going to see that as a general rule within progressive Christian teaching. Now, again, you have that in a lot of evangelical circles as well, where there'll just be this huge story with very little connection or payoff to the scripture. But in regards to progressive Christian churches, they rely very heavily on story, much where some churches rely heavily on doctrine and no story. Many progressive churches, at least from what I have watched and listened to, rely very heavily on story and very little doctrine. So it's like a flip-flop here. So just to prepare yourself, this isn't a super long sermon. I don't know if we'll be able to do the full hour and get it all, but it's very heavy in story. So I just want you to prepare yourself for that, because if you're waiting for some sort of payoff, there really isn't one. But I need you to understand that. So as we're kind of watching this together, you don't get like bogged down and like, well, this is like, the reason we do these unedited ones where I don't skip forward like a lot of people do is because I want you to sit in it. Like, I need you to understand, like, it's one thing to know about churches like this. It's another to actually sit through this whole thing and listen to this sermon, talk, whatever you want to call it. So just stick with us.
Quick interrogation of 1, 2, and 3 gave us no indication of where 4 was. Okay, everyone spread out. Look for your brother. He's got to be in here somewhere. 1, 2, 3. No, he's not here. Our heart rate spiked. I stayed with 1, 2, and 3 while my husband hit the street looking for 4. He sprinted a block and a half either direction twice. He was like that guy in an action movie pushing people out of the way on the subway, shouting, causing a scene. It was hot, and he is not a runner. It was not pretty. He came back in the store empty-handed, drenched in sweat, totally out of breath. It was time to call the police. And that's when we heard it. A giggle. The giggle of number 4. The 5 of us cautiously moved towards the giggle noise. It was coming from inside a dense clothing rack.
Always check the clothes rack. Always.
We parted the clothes hanging there to find number 4 laughing uncontrollably. He thought that he was the funniest. He giggled for about a second longer before registering our 5 non-giggle faces. Number 4 got to hold our hands everywhere we went for the rest of that trip. I think everyone has their version of this story, whether from your own childhood or from parenting or maybe both. I myself have been lost, literally and figuratively, a number of times throughout my life. Now, here's a story that Jesus told about 2 lost sons, although one is in denial about it. We read this last week. The story is called The Prodigal Son. I'm going to paraphrase it here. Jesus said there was a man who had two sons. The younger said to his father, "Give me my share of your inheritance." So the father divided his property between them. The younger son packed his bags and traveled to a distant land where he squandered his money, living a lifestyle of ill repute. When he had spent everything, there was a famine in the land, and he found himself in need. He took a job feeding pigs and was so hungry he would have eaten the pig slop. That sobered him up, and he said to himself, "My father's workers have food to spare, and here I am starving. I will go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against God, I've sinned against you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Take me on as a hired hand.' So he set out to his father's home. But when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran out to his son and kissed him. Then the son started his prepared speech, 'Father, I've sinned against God, I've sinned against man, I've sinned against you.' But the father cut him off, and he said to the servants, 'Quick, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Get the fatted calf and kill it. It's time to celebrate. This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. The older son was out in the field. When he approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He asked one of the servants what was happening, and the servant replied, 'Your brother has come. Your father has ordered a feast in his honor.' The older brother became angry and refused to join the party. The father came out to plead with him, but the son answered, 'All of these years I've worked like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command, and you won't even let me throw a party with my friends? And then this son of yours, who throws away your money on prostitutes, returns and you have a feast?' The father replied, 'Son, you were always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate. This brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found.'" Last week, we spent a lot of time talking about...
All right, before she gets into this, there's a couple things here. So one, to her credit, she does go through and give a synopsis of what happens within the parable of the prodigal son. Now, going back to what I said before in regards to when we hear that, we then have to think, or we should at least think about, is it a parable? Is it a factual story that Jesus is telling? Why is he telling it? Who's he telling it to? What are the cultural aspects of what's happening in that story? Because though certain bits of that are not necessarily absolutely important, there are parts of the story that Jesus tells that his original hearers are going to hear differently than how we hear it. In fact, in this particular parable, there's a lot of those. As far as how the son talks to the father, why it's a huge deal for him to be eating pig slop, like what it looks like for him to come back to the father culturally. Like, there's so much there that feeds into our understanding of what Jesus is telling the religious leaders of the day that help us see this better. Also, we have to know, and just so we're kind of in this headspace as she talks about this, there's a reason that Jesus cuts the story off where he cuts it off at, or at least that we have been given the story where it gets cut off at. There's a reason for that. And it's because the story, the product of the parable is understood as it is told within that parable. We don't need further explanation or furthering of the story to get his point of what he was telling them. But we need to keep that in mind. Anytime scripture is talked about within a sermon, I'm not saying the pastor needs to give you background and cultural context every single time, but in places where it is essential to understand what's being said, that is important. Inevitably, whenever there's a cultural difference that actually makes the outcome a lot different.
About the younger brother, who over the course of the story goes on quite a journey. It's easy to acknowledge that he was lost with his wayward behavior. The older son is also lost on a journey, but this story doesn't allow us to hear about his walk of shame and when and how he becomes found.
Because it's not important. That's not the point of the parable. Do you understand what I'm saying? This conjecture after that it's pointless because that's not the point of the parable.
But the overarching theme for both brothers, where they find themselves lost, is in their shame. According to research from Brené Brown, shame is the fear of disconnection, and connection is what gives our lives meaning. Our natural reaction in shame...
So one thing, too, that we need to look for, right? So what we're looking at is her sermon. Now, her sermon, she's already said at the very beginning, is shame. She's going to walk through. She already gave us the outline of what that walkthrough is going to look like. But what we need to look for, especially if we're in a church, right? It's fine. If we're going to talk about shame, let's talk about shame. But where are we getting the definitions for that? How are we understanding that within a biblical context? What does that mean for the life of the believer in light of Jesus' life, death, resurrection on the cross, as well as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us as believers? Like, how does shame work out then? Because I'll be frank with you. The world will have its definitions on a lot of things. Some of those will be similar to what Christians say, whatever it is, because Christianity has influenced culture in many regards. However, there will be times where those definitions are entirely different. In some regards, where the definition the world gives is just entirely unhelpful and opposite of what the scripture says. So if we're going to talk about shame in church, fine, let's talk about it because it's something that people deal with and go through. But let's do it through the lens of scripture and where scripture speaks about that and gives us a clearer picture of what it is, how we deal with it, what it looks like in the life of a believer. So as we listen to this talk, let's listen for those things, right? Where is she drawing from scripture what shame is? How is it dealt with? What does it mean for the believer? Like, those are the things that we're looking for. And ideally, we would look for as well as a call to Jesus to come out of one shame into a life following Jesus. So let's see if we see any of those things.
Shame is counterintuitive because it causes us to disconnect, to hide, to keep our pain to ourselves because no one can love us like this. The story Jesus tells illustrates a progression from shaming to shame to grace. First we're the older brother, then the younger, and if we've picked up lessons along the way, we may get the opportunity to be the father.
Do you see what she's done? All right, already, we don't even have to go very far into the sermon and see that she has misapplied the purpose of the parable. There are places that we see in scripture in which, for example, the apostles or even other places within the Old Testament where somebody will take something that happened before and say, well, it's like this. And they'll explain a current event through something that happened before. Jesus does this with Jonah in the belly of the whale, for example, when he's talking about resurrection. So it's not that this is misplaced to do that, but there is a right and a wrong way to do that. Jesus' parable is specific in how it is, why it's given and who it's given to. It's also given as a parable. So this is an example. This is a story. So we have to keep all that in mind. So if we're then saying, well, we are the older brother. Oh, then we're the younger brother. Oh, then we're the father. Like, you're misapplying how and why Jesus told this parable in the first place, which is what you should be focusing on. Because there's other ways to address shame than misapplying words that Jesus spoke.
The only antidote to shame is grace. When we are in shame, we are lost to those we love, to the world, and to ourselves. But for many of us, maybe even most of us, we can't comprehend the miracle of a grace that we have never had to receive. We have to journey through the shame in order to extend grace to ourselves and others. Author Anne Lamott says, getting found almost always means being lost for a while. Grace is the only solution to shame. We can't talk about shame without talking about shaming. Shaming causes us to believe the lies about ourselves. Shame is not, I did something stupid, but I am stupid. And when we are shamed by others,
so what I want you to listen for, because these are the things that, again, some of which is going to sound good, but she's not anchoring any of this in scripture. In fact, if you listen for it, what you're going to hear is a lot of self-help sort of verbiage. Okay. I'm going to let this play out for a minute. So just so you're pre-warned here, this is going to play out for a while, but as it does, listen for references to how God interacts with humanity in regards to healing of shame, dealing with shame, things like that, versus how many times she talks about us understanding shame and grace, though grace is very vague, like self-help language. Listen for those sorts of things, because that's how we're going to know. Like, so where is this anchored in? Like, how does this come about? How does this get fixed? How does this get identified? Is it us or is it God's word that kind of identifies and works through this and explains this? This is what we want to listen for.
Others, that message is fortified. Brené Brown says, there are two ways to predict when we're going to judge. We judge in areas where we're most susceptible to shame, and we judge people who are doing worse in those areas than we are. Or to paraphrase Jesus, we see the speck in someone else's eye without noticing the plank in our own. We judge where we feel prone to shame. Parenting is a shame and judgment minefield because most of us are wading through uncertainty and self-doubt when it comes to raising our children. If we feel good about our bodies, we don't mention other people's weight. People that were the least kind to me when I got divorced were the very same ones that had marriage struggles in later months and years. Alanis Morissette would say, isn't it ironic? Don't you think? We think shaming is a moral compass we can use to make people better. Look at bosses who critique their employees in front of the rest of the staff. Look at spouses who air their dirty laundry to others rather than work it out between themselves. Look at mean girl culture in young girls, using aggression, jealousy, and ignorance as signposts that they are struggling. Author Glennon Doyle writes that we are only bitter about other people's joy in direct proportion to our commitment to keep joy from ourselves. By keeping our eyes on others, we get stuck in the perpetual cycle of our shame. It's like using permanent marker to wash out a stain. Poet Rupi Kaur wrote, you must enter a relationship with yourself before anyone else. We see our own struggles by looking at what fires us up in others. Oprah Winfrey said, I know for sure that what we dwell on is what we become. So what are you dwelling on? Jesus called us to love our neighbors as ourselves, but as Mother Teresa said, if you judge people, you have no time to love them. If someone cannot love themselves, they cannot possibly love others. Author Maya Angelou said, there is an African saying which is, be careful when a naked person offers you a shirt. Shaming forces us to do the opposite of what Jesus calls us to. We hate in others what we hate in ourselves. We shame our neighbors as we feel shame ourselves. And we judge that which we judge in ourselves.
All right, so hopefully that was a pretty big enough sample size, because what I do want to point out is that she does mention Jesus a couple times, but it's always in a reactive way, in the sense that we can't do what Jesus tells us to do until we fix ourselves in regards to how we view shame and how we view fixing that, because we're always going to judge people in where we struggle with first. So if we're going to be able to do what Jesus calls us to do, we have to then fix ourselves and recognize that in ourselves first. And that's distinctively different than I don't know this about Carmen, but my guess would be she doesn't probably hold to the idea of original sin. So the idea is that there isn't anything, I mean, there's a problem, but we can fix it. It doesn't require God coming in to change our hearts and our minds. It is God setting forth the mandate through Jesus, is what she seems to be saying here. And then Jesus says, well, this is the path. And she goes, well, we can't follow that path until we recognize and fix ourselves. In which the gospel would say, well, you need fixing before you can, like, the reason you're able to follow after Jesus' examples and commands is because you have been changed, your heart and mind has been renewed and is being renewed to do that. So this is a really good example too, before we get back into it, of like a TED Talky type of sermon that has Jesus involved in it in as much as it needs to in order to say it's connected to Christianity, if that makes sense. This is not based on scripture, though we did mention scripture, but then we've totally misappropriated it to be something that it was never intended to be, as that parable was. And now we're talking about shame. And here's the thing, like, the things that she mentions are helpful things to be aware of, but are not the gospel, and are not how the gospel would necessarily deal with those situations. But she gets a little bit more into that here in a minute, so let's keep going.
Buddhist nun Pema Chodron says, when we apply the instruction to be soft and non-judgmental to whatever we see at this very moment, the embarrassing reflection in the mirror becomes our friend. Last week, I spoke about my divorce in 2007. You've got to listen back if you want the full story, but I spoke about the shame that I felt and the judgment and anger that I received for years from my oldest brother. But 3 years later, I was the one he reached out to when he realized how deeply lost he was, having given himself to addiction and broken relationships. We judge others where we are the most susceptible to shame. When we are the older brother, lavish with our judgment and anger, we are demonstrating a lack of emotional literacy. Studies show that we have a range of about 30 to 40 different emotions. But rather than being able to name what we're feeling, we default to the easy ones to identify. Emotions are like an iceberg, where only the ones that are visible above the water, above the surface, we see the easy to identify reactions like anger. But below the surface, there's so much more nuance and depth. The vast majority of us find it easier to be mad than to be hurt, which is why my older brother reacted to my divorce the way he did. Brené Brown says that anger, blame, and avoidance are the ego's bouncers. Scripture says that God is slow to anger, but for most of us, it's our go-to emotion. Imagine if the prodigal brother had sat his father down and said, "Listen, Dad, I know my inheritance is not compromised. I know your display of grace to my brother. By that, you have no less love for me. But I'm hurt by what I perceive to be preferential treatment towards him."
Okay, so I want you to see what's happening here. We've talked about it in other sermon reviews before, where sometimes what occurs is that, you know, people like Stephen Furtick, for example, will take a text and then use them as a jumping off place in order to tell a story they want to tell or to make it say something it doesn't say. That's dangerous, and this is dangerous in and of itself. It's just not a proper way to deal with scripture. But this is like the next step in development in that thought process, to where now she's putting words into the mouths of the older brother that's not the reason that Jesus tells the parable in the first place. Like, I think we need to understand that. If we understand cultural and context and why he's saying what he's saying and who he's saying it to, we don't need to then circumvent the entire story and make up our own little side story. Like, we don't need to make up headcanon because we know why Jesus said what he said and who he said it to and why he's saying it. Like, culturally, we can put those pieces together and get the full picture of what's happening in that text. So to then be like, well, the older brother could have said it this way, you know, communicated their feelings a little bit more. Like, that's not the point. The older brother wasn't a real person. It was a type and shadow of the religious leaders and how they saw God's grace through Jesus and what he was doing there and now. And that's to do what she's doing is pointless. It's an exercise in fragility. Like, it's not helpful because you're now adding to, well, if the older brother would have done it this way, Jesus told it in a certain way for a certain reason. The religious leaders weren't thinking in a way that was gracious. They weren't acting a certain way to the type and shadow of the younger brother, which was all the people they were supposed to be taking care of, and supposed to be teaching the word of God to. They weren't doing that. So to do what she's doing here, I just want to, like, I can see where people be like, well, it's harmless. This is just speculation. It's far more than that. She's taken not only the story of the prodigal son out of context of what, in the position that Jesus told it in, but is now saying, you know, just adding to it. It is the ultimate using as a jumping off point to be able to say, well, I talked about the prodigal son in my sermon, therefore it's Christian in its foundation. In reality, it's not. You could do this with literally any story and still have the same outcome. The only difference here is that this is being done, I'm presuming here, of course, in this, but she's using that because it's a church and the church uses the Bible. And therefore, that connection has to be there in order for her to get up and say anything because it's a church. So if she doesn't use the Bible at all, then it is just a glorified TED Talk and everybody knows it. But now if we interject the Bible and use a story here that's told in Scripture, then there's this loose connection to Christianity, in which there's not. You could do this literally with any other story. You could use any other book. Because it doesn't matter, because apparently culture and context don't matter to the parable that she used. So that this is a huge red flag. I guess all of that to say this. This is a huge red flag in regards to this is unhelpful, but she's using it because it helps her point.
And if I'm being completely transparent, I'm struggling with my feelings of judgment towards him given his immoral behavior. It's so much easier to say I'm mad than to say I'm hurt. Pema Chodron tells this story. A big, burly samurai comes to a Zen master and says, "Tell me the nature of heaven and hell." The Zen master looks him in the face and says, "Why should I tell a scruffy, disgusting, miserable slob like you? A worm like you, do you think I should tell you anything?" Consumed by rage, the samurai draws his sword and raises it to cut off the master's head. The Zen master says, "That's hell." Instantly, the samurai understands that he has just created his own hell, black and hot, filled with hatred, self-protection, anger, and resentment. Tears fill his eyes as he puts his palm together to bow in gratitude for this insight.
My guess would be also Carmen probably doesn't believe in a literal hell. I mean, that's just my guess. her version of hell would probably be much like the version of hell that is portrayed in the story, which is you create your own hell. It's here now. It's hatred. It's the strife. It's distress. That'd be my guess.
The Zen master says, "That's heaven." With our anger, we lock ourselves away in a personal hell. Glennon Doyle says, we are like computers and our beliefs are the software with which we're programmed. Often our beliefs are programmed into us without our knowledge by our culture, community, religion, and family. Even though we don't choose these subconscious programs, they run our lives. They control our decisions, perspectives, feelings, and interactions, and so they determine our destiny. What we believe, we become. There is nothing more important than unearthing what we really believe to be true about ourselves and our world, and nothing unearths what we believe faster than examining what angers us.
So what I want you to hear there, and this is definitely below the surface, and not that I've studied postmodernism a lot, but everything she just said there is very postmodernesque in its teaching, as far as you have to deconstruct your entire thought process to know who you really are, because who you really are isn't who you really are. It's been what's been passed down to you. So all the pieces that make up who you are aren't really you, because they've been given to you by other people. So now you have to deconstruct that and rebuild it to where you actually believe what you believe based on what you... It's very postmodernistic in its approach. And though it's helpful to be introspective in a way to understand at least where your ideas came from, it's an entirely different thing to say you have to tear this whole thing down and rebuild it because you don't really know who you are yet. And then that also then comes across into other aspects of your life as far as deconstructing the entire Bible. My guess would be, just based on what she says so far, is that she's done that herself. She's like, well, is the text really the text? Is it really God's word? How much can we rely on it? I want you to see that postmodernism has like its fingers in everything, like as far as how you think, what you think is real, can there be truth? Like all of it that comes from postmodernism is that sort of talk.
Our biological software has trained us to have three responses: fight, flight, or freeze. We can get angry, we can walk away, or we can shut down. Our culture has reinforced the belief that any sign of weakness elicits shame, so we are too afraid to make ourselves vulnerable for fear of looking weak. Research shows that expanding our emotional literacy is particularly challenging for men. Our patriarchal culture has labeled certain qualities as feminine, qualities like mercy, tenderness, kindness, humility, empathy.
So what I want you to listen for here, this is a perfect opportunity if she wanted to take it, which you just listen to her after this. This is a really good opportunity to say, okay, culture has taught us this, this, and the other about what masculinity is. But the Bible says this, that, and the other about masculinity, and then lay out the biblical case for it via scripture. This is a perfect opportunity to do that, because if you want to show that that masculinity has been distorted by culture, you can do that, but it depends on where you point. So what is your foundation, right? Does scripture lay out an accurate idea of what masculinity and being a man looks like? It does. Is she going to do that? So there's this really big thing that happens within progressive Christianity, which is, well, this has been distorted. They see the sin, they see the distortion, but their answer isn't scripture in many regards. It's, well, this, that, and like we have this, the answer via these other roots. So let's see what she does.
By not allowing men to act in this way, we are perpetuating the unequal status quo of our misogynistic culture, and we are robbing men of their humanity. I would not want to be a man, not if you paid me, although the pay would be much better. Our culture excuses bullying and aggression as signs of strength and assertiveness. We permit those in leadership to claim and keep power by lying and stealing. We've allowed men to believe that they can have control over others, especially women. We've taught them to show rage and anger and not vulnerability and honesty and authenticity. The poster child for this is in denial about losing his job as president. Masculinity is gruff hands and big beards and raising your deep voice. My husband, Brad, is none of those things. He proves his strength by lifting others up, not pushing them down. And to all my ladies out there, don't think for a second that we are innocent in this. We are 100% complicit in propagating our poisonous cultural standards of manhood. We long to be saved by the prince and the white horse. We want our men to be strong and take care of us. And why is it that we are so hard on other women, tearing them down at every turn? Spoiler alert, I know why it is. Our shame is telling us that we're not good enough. And for some reason, we feel like if we're not good enough, we're not going to allow anyone else to feel good enough either.
So hopefully you can see at this point, like this is a lot of here's the problem, here's the problem, here's the problem. But no solution at all based on scripture at this point. Like there's a lot of here's the problem, here's what a quote from some scholar says. Here's the problem, here's a quote from some psychologist. Here's the problem, here's a quote from somebody else. So there's a lot of identifying the issue, which, by the way, progressive Christianity is really good at. Like one of its strengths, one of its actual good things is identifying the issue. However, the ability to solve that problem is always lost on, it's a generalized statement here, but every time I've seen it, it's totally lost on how to solve it. Even though scripture gives instruction for believers on how to deal with sin, which is what this, everything she's naming, like, okay, this, the culture has twisted this. How do we fix it? Well, the Bible actually gives us scripture on how God has designed man and woman and how we should interact with one another, what that looks like in relationship, what that looks like in life, what that looks like in family, what that looks like in church. We have scripture that shows us this. The progressive Christian doesn't apply scripture to the obvious problem that they see. I don't want to say too much because we're not all the way through this sermon, but I want you to hear what she has to say in the next couple of minutes.
How backwards is that thinking? All these years of fighting for feminism, and then we turn around and stab each other in the back. Our shame triggers are associated with gender. Brené Brown says, if women want to play by the rules, they need to be sweet, thin, and pretty, stay quiet, be perfect moms and wives, and not own their own power. Men, on the other hand, need to stop feeling, start earning, put everyone in their place, and climb their way to the top or die trying. When anyone displays a sign of weakness, we say things like man up, and we associate slang words for male anatomy to represent strength and for female anatomy to represent weakness. Don't worry, I'm not going to say what they are, but you know which words I mean. Women unknowingly show panic or repulsion when men display any sign of emotion that can be interpreted as weakness. Glennon Doyle calls us as women to get comfortable allowing our men to gently and consistently express the pain of being human so that violent release isn't their go-to option. As women, we need to embrace our strength so our men can take their turn being soft. Gloria Steinem said, the problem for all of us, men and women, is not to learn, but to unlearn. Now, where do we begin to disassemble this toxic gender-based shame that keeps us from being able to express ourselves?
Okay, so here's where she's getting into the application. where do we go in order to deal with this big thing that she just talked about in regards to manhood and womanhood and what that looks like and how shame is connected to that? Because this is a whole sermon, by the way, is shame, right? We started off way back when, if you can remember, when we were actually referencing scripture. Do you remember that? The parable of the prodigal son. Yeah, that was way back. We've left that. It's far behind in the dust. But if you can remember that far back, right? So now we're going to apply how we can, or what do we use rather, to deal with issues of shame specifically within gender. All right, so here we go. Application of how we solve this problem.
Ourselves and live our truth. Our culture has come a long way in raising our girls to be strong, fierce, independent women, but we have overlooked this for our sons. Our boys are born with great potential for nurturing and caring and loving and serving, and we train and shame it out of them. Maybe not with our words, but with our actions and rewards. Gloria Steinem said, though we have the courage to raise our daughters more like our sons, we rarely have the courage to raise our sons like our daughters. Every time our children look at us, they are seeing themselves too. Allowing our kids to express themselves freely, to cry, giving them permission and then encouraging it, that's the best gift you can give them. That and cash. Men, as fathers to sons and sons to fathers, as uncles and brothers and leaders, and especially as grandfathers, the only way to give other men permission to express emotion is to show it yourself. To quote Glennon Doyle, there is no such thing as other people's children. We all need to be a part of making this change. Now, as I said earlier, I believe the antidote to shame is grace, but built within that is the powerful role of empathy. Sympathy says, wow, I feel
so. Okay, so we've not even went to scripture to try to define any of these things at all. Now, I don't think I'd be going too far out on a limb here to say that Carmen would probably disagree with pretty much everything Paul has to say on biblical manhood and womanhood. Probably 100% in his epistles. If I had to wager, I'd say that she probably would. So, of course, she's not going to go to those texts that we see that describe that. So then she's left with either finding texts in the Bible to twist, which she doesn't, to her credit. At least she's not twisting scripture some more. But she doesn't even rely on scripture at all now then to define how men should live manly lives. Because here's the thing. The scripture does point out that men, as examples, should be empathetic and loving and merciful. Like, we have those examples within scripture as far as characteristics of godly men. There are places to point for her. She has those that she could point to if she wants to, but she doesn't. And again, I want you to see within a progressive Christian sermon review that it's always just a jumping off point of the syncretism to say, well, we're Christian because we involve this or that. So here's the story that Jesus told. And then it's a jumping off point to then get into a whole bunch of other stuff that has nothing to do at all with scripture. It identifies the sin and problems in the world, but it doesn't give biblical answers to how to deal with them. So let's go a little bit further. I know we're almost to an hour. We got 10 minutes left in the sermon review, but I want to kind of give her a time to close up at least this thought, and then you can watch the rest of the sermon or talk at your own convenience of kind of using these same sorts of tools to look for what she's saying. But let's give her an opportunity to close out this thought.
Sorry for you. That looks pretty bad, and I don't want to know. While empathy says, I may not have had the exact same experience as you, but I know this struggle, and you are not alone. One is feeling for, and one is feeling with. Brené Brown writes that empathy is not connecting to an experience, it's connecting to the emotions that underpin the experience. That's why the Me Too movement resonated so strongly and inclusively. This experience was not partial, but affected men and many women and many men comprehensively, and allowed us to mutually share in the pain.
I'm going to pause it real quick because I don't know if you're hearing that audio distortion on this end of the video recording. If you are, I'm sorry. I don't know if it's the video or the program, but you can still hear it. It's just a little distorted.
And the restoration. Imagine how different Jesus' story had been if the older brother had gone into that party, saw his brother, still dirty from the pig pen and wearing someone else's coat, and had ran to him and wrapped him in a warm embrace.
Do you see what's happened? What if Jesus' story had ended in this way? It ignores the reason that Jesus told the parable in the first place. It does get around to the idea that pointing out the Pharisees and the fact that they weren't interacting in a way that God wanted them to. But the point of the story and how it was told, that's the thing that I think we need to realize within the cultural context. There's no reason to rewrite it or to add words to it, because the way it was told within a cultural understanding of how they would have heard the words that Jesus were saying were said in such a way that it has a punch. It has an impact for a reason, to get their attention, to point them in a direction that Jesus wants them to see. So there's no need to do what she's doing here, because Jesus's intent in the original parable was to accomplish certain means. It wasn't to rewrite the story. I mean, it's not like Jesus got to the end and said, but what if the older brother did this or that? That's not the point of the parable. And to add to it is just to demonstrate that you're adding to the scripture. You're using it for your own means, not the means in which Jesus originally told the parable in.
Empathy does not mean you can detach from yourself and become someone else, but instead to honor the perspectives of others as truth, even when they're different than your own. We put up protective walls made of opinions and prejudices, and we label this as justice. This is especially difficult for those of us raised in majority culture, raised to believe that my truth is the truth. If you're wondering if this might be you.
So this is postmodern. Like, you need to understand at least the words, whether you agree with them or not. You need to understand where these words come from. This is postmodernistic type of thinking. This is postmodernistic type of word usage, majority culture, your truth, my truth. There's this real distinction between nobody can really know what truth is because you're always told it by whoever's in power over you, which there's a lot to think through there. And there's part of that is accurate in regards to the story you're told is usually told by somebody that is over you. But that does not negate, like, her point would be there's no way to know real truth then, because who knows? Because it's all about who's telling the story. You just at least need to know what postmodernistic talking points are so you can recognize them when they're used in either just in a conversation or within a talk like this.
If you are white, cisgender, and you're wearing shoes that you bought from new for yourself within the last couple of years, this is probably you. Perspective taking means becoming the learner, not the knower. It's not how we talk about things like race and gender and politics. It's how we listen about it. Think of it like eye contact, that level of connection with another that's difficult to maintain without looking away. Poet and activist Audre Lorde says, "I am not free while any woman is unfree, even when her shackles are very different from my own." In our broken and divided world, I've heard some beautiful stories these last few months that have given me hope. Feeling compelled by the anti-racism movement, one of our coworkers decided to only watch shows about Black and Brown lives in order to reset her Netflix algorithm out of only recommending shows that reflected her cultural norms. Comedian Chelsea Handler tells a story about going with a gay friend to see the movie Call Me By Your Name, not knowing that it was a love story between two men. When she realized and expressed her dissatisfaction, her friend called her out and explained that he had been watching love stories about straight people for years. A couple of years ago, I was in a car accident, and SGI ruled that the fault for the accident was 50-50. Given that I was rear-ended, I was confident that the court would find the other driver at fault. But in court, he lied about what happened, and the judge ruled fully in his favor. I will never forget the feeling of walking out of that courtroom. Yes, I felt shame, but I also felt like I had experienced injustice. I left unheard and disregarded and powerless. And as I forced myself to sit in those feelings, and it sucked, but I literally practiced what I preach, I thought of all the people around the world and also in our city that feel this every day because of the color of their skin or the person that they love or the poverty within which they were raised or the way their bodies were made. Anne Lamott writes that sin is not the adult bookstore on the corner. It is the hard heart, the lack of generosity, and all the isms, racism and sexism and so forth. If we lived our lives numbly accepting the norms of our society, women and indigenous people would have never gained the right to vote. It would be accepted to forcibly pull children from their homes and indoctrinate them into another way of life and call it education. It's these structures that say that there are those that are better and those that are lesser, and the lesser should feel shame for something that they did not choose and they cannot change.
All right, so we're going to stop the sermon review at minute marker. It's minute 50, second marker 56. So 50 minutes, 56 seconds, we're stopping it. If you want to go catch it up, you can. You can watch the rest of it in the link in the description below. The point here that I want you to see is that progressive Christian churches, by and large, you can go back and watch the other one we did on the other church, but are really good at identifying the problem. Now, they would never call the problem sin, even though that's the heart of it. What causes all of the injustice they do see is sin. It's the broken nature that we have as human beings that needs Jesus to come and fix and to save us from. So there's a definitional issue automatically that's off there. They see a lot of the issues, but they don't ever point to Scripture as the solution for them. In fact, in many regards, I don't know Carmen, but just listening to the word she's using, she would probably say that Christians or evangelicalism is a majority culture, therefore it's bad, it's wrong. And there's a lot of discussion, obviously, to be had on that in regards to the goods and the bads of what, you know, mega churches and mega evangelicalism has done. But the idea here is that the solutions that she's giving are not biblical solutions. The gospel speaks on ways that all of the things that she's identified are reconciled and fixed via Jesus Christ. And she misses all of that. And I hope you see it. So the worldview in which you approach your life in is going to dramatically affect, obviously how you live life. So she's coming at Scripture, it's seemingly coming at Scripture with this idea that it's helpful, but it's not ultimate. I can say that with confidence because she uses the story of the prodigal son as a helpful introduction into identifying what she sees as issues. But she doesn't see it as authoritative and helpful in solving those issues, because if she did, she would quote Scripture in showing that it's actually through Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection in which freedom can be found from all of the issues that she's seen, and that there's actually Scripture that points to how to live a way that God has made out for man to live and for women to live, and how that structure works together within a biblical mandate of that God set forth. So hopefully this was helpful in as much to show you kind of the way that many progressive Christians approach issues within the world. I think lots of times you'll have conservative Christians and conservative Christians and progressive Christians like deck it out online a lot, and there's this confusion of like, why can't you guys get along? Well, the reason being, like, first of all, obviously definitions are totally different in how you approach things, but you're operating from two different planets. She's using Scripture here as a helpful way to introduce issues that she sees in the world, but ultimately give answers that are from psychologists and professors, and they're outside of Scripture entirely. Whereas what I would define as a Bible-believing Christian is saying, yes, the Bible does identify issues within the world, some of which of what she mentions, and culture has twisted manhood and has twisted womanhood. But the Bible gives us what biblical manhood and what biblical womanhood are. And the Bible here is our standard for how we work through these issues. So I just want you to see that. I think that there's lots of times we go, oh, progressivism isn't that big of a deal. Well, actually, there's a lot more of these churches out there than we think there are. I mean, there are. And you need to at least be able to pick up, to discern kind of the language being used, the words being used. As I pointed out a couple times in this sermon review, there are a ton of postmodern, you know, clickbaity words that she's using that just really come up that identify that that's the structure that she's working out of. And if we know those and we're aware of those, we're going to be able to have a much better dialogue in essentially evangelizing people that think they're Christians but are really just syncretistic in their nature of how they connect what they believe to be their Christianity with Buddhism, with modernism, and have this mishmash monster that isn't actually Christianity, but they believe it is, and be able to have those discussions and essentially evangelize those people to Jesus. So hopefully this was helpful. If it was, guys, make sure you leave a like. If it was super helpful, make sure you share it. And if you have any critique and or feedback, please leave it in the comment section below. I appreciate you guys taking the time to work through this sermon review with me for this hour. It means a lot. More than you would ever know. So guys, thanks for watching. Thanks for following. Thanks for subscribing. I'll talk to you next week.